in verse 1 of Acts 2. All right, I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the word of the Lord. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15. You shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2 tenths of ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd and 2 rams. They shall be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their drink offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And you shall offer 1 male goat for a sin offering and 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest, and you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It is a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And our sermon text for the day is Acts 2, 1 through 13, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others mocking said, "They are filled with new wine." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
You may be seated. I'm going to pray for you if you'll pray for me. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate your word this morning. I ask that you would help us to understand what is going on in the day of Pentecost. We would understand Pentecost as a feast, that we would understand how Jesus provides for us to do the work of the harvest, and that this word would take deep root in our hearts, in our heads, and in our hands, so that we might serve one another as you have called us to. Amen. So in this text, we find a small young church on the edge of an amazing harvest. The laborers, as Jesus said in Luke 10, are indeed few, but they are about to discover just how plentiful the harvest will be. And as they stand on the edge of this harvest, Jesus has provided them, the laborers, the church, with all they need for the harvest. This time of year, there's a lot of Christmas movies on television. You expect the classics, Miracle on 34th Street, It's a Wonderful Life, tons of Christmas films all day long, every day for like 26 days straight. But then there's some other films that have seemingly nothing to do with Christmas that are also often on television this time. There's The Lord of the Rings and The Hobbit and The Chronicles of Narnia films often make their way to television. And the Harry Potter saga is on marathon mode on various channels throughout throughout these days of Advent. And I don't know exactly why the broadcasters choose to do that, but I'm glad they do. In the Harry Potter saga, in year 5 of Harry's time at Hogwarts, if you're not familiar with Harry Potter, that's fine. Hogwarts is this school that the hero of the story and his friends all attend so they can learn how to be great wizards. And during Harry's time at Hogwarts, the student find themselves in year 5 of needing good training so they can defend themselves from the Dark Lord, Lord Voldemort. All right, he is the Darth Vader of this story, okay? He's the bad guy. And they have they really don't have any sort of framework to be able to defend themselves and defeat the forces of evil. Their defense against the dark arts teacher is actually an evil villain who's sabotaging them and keeping them from learning, right? So Hermione, one of the main characters, decides that Harry Potter, the hero of the story, he should teach the secret underground class and how to defend themselves from the forces of evil. Now, all the students, other than Harry, are pretty clueless. They have no framework for how to defend themselves, but especially one student named Neville Longbottom. And let me just explain Neville very quickly. He is kind of the bumbling, goofball, very clumsy. Every great story seems to have one kind of secondary or tertiary character that fits that description. And Neville in Harry Potter is that character. He just has no tangible or intangible framework or elements in order to be good at defending himself from the dark arts, let alone defending other people when the time comes. But little by little, through lessons and practice and time spent with Harry Potter and their other friends, Neville comes to possess the framework needed to understand defense. You see, it's not enough that both his parents were great wizards. It's not enough that he comes from a great line. It's not enough that he's a student at the greatest wizarding school in the world, Hogwarts. Those things do not give him what he needs. It is a relationship with the hero of the story in which he develops the framework to be able to do the work that is ahead of him. In this text, we see a church who has been given the framework they need to do their work well, but it's not because they're Jewish. There's other Jews that witness what happens on that day, and they have no clue what's going on. It's not because they're Jewish culturally, ethnically, religiously. It's because Jesus, for 40 days after his resurrection, unpacks for them all the law and the prophets, explaining to them what it all means in light of who he is. So you can be Jewish, you can have a complete understanding of the Feast of Pentecost and all the law and the prophets, but if you don't know Jesus, you really don't know anything. You really don't have a framework to understand the work that of the harvest that is happening on that day. There's this quote from St. Augustine, or Augustine, if you prefer that pronunciation. He said this, "In the old, the new is concealed, and in the new, the old is revealed." And Reformed theologians have kind of altered that and clarified that a little bit and said it this way. In the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is concealed. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ is revealed. And what had happened to the disciples during that 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, he unpacked for them a framework to understand the harvest that was about to occur. Now, let me just unpack for you guys four subpoints here along the idea that Jesus provides the framework of the feast for the church to understand the work of the harvest. The first is this, the feast's context. It's important for us, in light of who Jesus is, to understand the Feast of Pentecost, to understand that feast in its context. Now, Passover is immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Passover occurs, and the very next day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread takes place. And then later in the season comes Pentecost, and we'll get to that in just a second. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts a week, and all males must be presented in the sanctuary. Okay, so there's lots of feasts throughout the Jewish year, but three of them require that all the males, even if they live far away in Rome, must come to Jerusalem and present themselves at the temple. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread is one of those. It's the first in the year that requires that. So the males are present in the city when the events of the Friday afternoon of Jesus' crucifixion occurs. All right, so all the males are there. Now, to not present yourself in the temple at one of these three feasts is to be cut off from the nation of Israel. So Jesus cries out on the day where he's supposed to be presenting himself in the sanctuary in order to not be cut off from the nation. That's the day that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Friends, Jesus Christ was cut off so that we never have to be cut off. He is separated. He is not only crucified by the people that should make him king, but he's cut off from the nation of Israel by not being able to show up to the sanctuary. And by doing so, we will never have to arrive at the sanctuary again to present ourselves, because wherever we are, there God dwells with us. Jesus has done this for us. Because Jesus was willing to die and not be presented at the temple, he can achieve our union with him for us. We have union with him because of what Christ has done. And because we have union with him, we have fellowship with the entire Trinity. So for 40 days, Jesus begins to unpack this stuff for them. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes and it goes. Now there's this other feast that occurs, and it's not like Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because those two events take place on the same day every year, the same date every calendar year. But the Feast of First Fruits is a movable feast, because that feast takes place on the day after the first Sabbath, after the first harvest. That's a very confusing sentence. Let me kind of explain it this way. So let's say we as farmers, we harvested our first crops on Wednesday of this past week. Yesterday would be the Sabbath or Saturday. And so today would be the day that we celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. Does that kind of make sense? I hope that it's just the way they did it. All right. So then 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits comes what is known as Pentecost in Acts 2. This has two other names: the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Harvest. All right, so Feast of Weeks, Feast of Harvest, Pentecost, same thing. Pentecostos meaning 50, meaning this is the 50th day after the Feast of First Fruits. So that's where that name came from, all right? Because 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits comes Pentecost. Now, on that particular year that Jesus was crucified, he resurrects on what day? In God's sovereign plan, he works it out so that when Jesus Christ resurrects, it's the day of the Feast of First Fruits. In Colossians 1 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul reminds us that Christ is the firstborn or the first fruits from among the dead. What awaits the apostles in the early church, they understood that the harvest that was about to take place on Pentecost, It was not just a harvest of people in to the new church that had been formed, but it's a harvest into the resurrection. As Jesus is, so we will one day be. To come into the kingdom, to be harvested into the church from outside the church, is not merely to have eternal life, but to have eternal life in a resurrected state. That is our ultimate destiny. Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the firstborn from among the dead. So then Pentecost arrives. It's the last feast of the first half of their year. Their feasting has kind of divided up into two halves, and the Feast of Pentecost is the last one of the first half of the year. And it's the next feast that requires that all the males will be present. So just think about that. God in his sovereignty has designed this feast so that all of these Jewish males from all over the world must be in Jerusalem when this great event occurs. They were essentially at this Feast of Pentecost. They were all there to celebrate God's faithfulness after the harvest. And little did these 3,000 people understand that they were about to celebrate an even greater harvest. All these men were given 50 days after the first harvest to travel to Jerusalem for this great feast. And they have arrived. And the Feast of Harvest, in God's sovereign plan, is the day that he harvests 3,000 people into the kingdom. So that's the feast kind of in context. The second thing I want to unpack is the feast's requirements. What did this feast require? We already read it in the book of Leviticus earlier. There's lots of sacrifices that must be made. There's lots of different moving parts here. All the males, as I've said, must be there for the feast. The people would often combine their resources for this feast, because very few families in and of themselves had all that was required for the feast. So families would often collaborate with each other, and as an act of unity, they would pool their resources so that they could go through the process of this feast as God has required them in the Old Testament. Two loaves of bread would be waved. Now these loaves of bread, they had leaven in them. So they could not be sacrificed on the altar, because only unleavened bread can touch the altar. So the priest would take these loaves of leavened bread, and he would wave them in the presence of the Lord. And some commentators believe that what that represents is the Jews and the Gentiles. That what is being brought before the Lord is not just the Jewish people, but also the Gentile people. Next, they are to come together in an assembly. There's to be a proclamation of the word of the Lord in a convocation, in an assembly of all God's people. And people would sometimes, what they would do, they would actually bring extra resources as a family so that after they're done making the proper offerings and sacrifices, they could then prepare a meal and enjoy it together in the presence of the Lord. But the feast also requires, as we read towards the end of Leviticus there, that they are required to bless sojourners and the poor with the leftover from their harvest. They are required to not just consume all that they have left over, but rather to help out the sojourners who are journeying through their land and the poor. From the very start, God has called us to generosity. And I love what Pastor Robbie Holt of North Shore Fellowship in Chattanooga, he's in our presbytery. He was Leslie and I's pastor before we came here. He said this, that generosity is the apologetic of our age. That in this moment that the church finds itself in, that generosity seems to be the great apologetic of the day. People are moved. People from outside the church are moved. They're wowed. They're in awe. They're captivated by the generosity that the church is showing. There's one author currently named, I think her last name is Butterfield. I think her first name is Rosario. Is that how do you pronounce her first name? Yeah, Rosario Butterfield. That's how she came to Christ and was led out of a life of darkness, is by someone else's hospitality and generosity towards her. Generosity from the beginning. This is not new. It's not a 2018 thing. From the very beginning in God's covenant people, we are called to generosity. Now, the feast has some meanings. I love what Dr. J. Sklar says in his commentary on Leviticus. He unpacks the meaning of these feasts, what this feast of Pentecost symbolizes for God's people. It's to remind them that God provides for our needs, and he provides the harvest. We may go out into the field, we may do all kinds of labor, but ultimately, God provides the harvest. God provides new land for his people, and indeed, that is what's going to happen at Pentecost. Because all of these men from all over the world are about to come to know Jesus, and where are they going to go? They're going to go home. They're going to return to their land with the gospel, and new land will be gathered for the church. New territory will be marked out for the sake of the gospel because of this harvest at Pentecost. Another meaning of this feast is that God provides freedom from slavery, and he provides deliverance. And that is exactly what is about to happen to these 3,000 people through the ministry of the church. They are about to understand the true freedom from the slavery of their sin and the true meaning of deliverance in Christ Jesus. Now, the feast has some results. It's not just meant to be this thing that people do and they go through the motions, but this feast is designed by God to stir things up in our hearts and minds. It's meant to affect people. Now, this is the three ways that the feast would stir people up, or these are the sentiments and feelings, the thoughts, the attitudes that they would be stirred towards. The first is this: confidence in atonement. Confidence in their atonement because of who God is. And surely, if they were having confidence in their atonement by the hand of God before, after hearing the mighty works of God through and in Jesus Christ, who has sacrificed himself for us to make atonement, they've got even more confidence now. So the early church is able to use Pentecost and say, that confidence in atonement, you can have even more confidence in Jesus Christ. This feast would cause in the Jewish people a renewed sense of worship and praise. And surely after hearing the gospel, the good news that the Messiah had come and that he had laid down his life for them, their praise and worship of the Lord would be renewed. This feast was also to cause in them celebration, delight over covenant fellowship with their families and with their people. They would come and they would, like I said, they would bring extra resources into the temple and they would have a meal and they would sit together as families and they would enjoy covenant fellowship in the presence of the Lord. And they would do this once a year. But now, because of Christ Jesus, the covenant fellowship that they get to have, every Sunday on the Lord's Day, they enter into the house of God and they have the Lord's Supper. a sign, a seal, a symbol that exhibits the fact that they have fellowship with God and with one another. And then it's clear from, I think, the book of 1 Corinthians that they were having kind of what we do, a second session kind of potluck. They would have this thing called the love feast after corporate worship ended. So every Sunday, both in the worship service and then afterward, they were fellowshipping with one another, having a meal in the presence of the Lord and with his people. This feast has results in the hearts and minds of God's people. And surely after hearing the good news of Jesus, these results would not end. The feast of meaning would not stop, but rather those meanings, those results, those sentiments that this feast would stir up in their hearts would be amplified, not ended. Now, of all the characters, of all the characters in the Harry Potter saga, the one that probably undergoes the most transformation from beginning to end is probably Neville Longbottom, who I mentioned earlier. Like I said, Neville arrives at Hogwarts a very kind of bumbling goofball. One of his great lines in the saga is, "It's always me. It's always me who's falling in the mud. It's always me who winds up getting strung up from a chandelier and just dangling there. It's always me." But over the years at Hogwarts, his friendships with classmates, his relationships with teachers, the life lessons he learns, and taking his rightful place in the rich legacy that his parents left him, these things fill Neville up. They provide him with what he needs in the end to do the work that he's destined to do. These events and these people in his life, they do something to him, in him, and through him. And friends, Jesus not only provides a framework of the feast for the church to understand the work of the harvest, but Jesus provides the filling of the Spirit for the church to undertake the work of the harvest. The Spirit of God does something to the church, in the church, and through the church on that day. Now, I want to first talk about what the Spirit does to the church. There is in this text a threefold triune expression, if you will, of the presence of God: wind, fire, and supernatural utterance. Verse 2 of chapter 2 says this: "There came from heaven suddenly a sound like mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting." Friends, this would be like sitting in the stillness of an eye of a hurricane, and then all of a sudden those gale force winds, those hurricane-like winds, come rushing through the house. This would be terrifying and awe-inspiring. This mighty wind is a representation, is a symbol of God's presence. In Ezekiel 37, the wind, the breath of God, comes upon dead things and makes them live again. God says to Ezekiel, he says, "Look, call out to these dry bones, declare the word to them." And he does, and the Spirit of God, the wind of God, goes to the dry bones, and they begin to reanimate and come back to life. So it's happening in the early church, as the early church is about to begin to declare, because those bones in Ezekiel 37, what they represented was the spiritual deadness of Israel. And what happened on that day is the word of the Lord through his servant comes to the bones and makes them alive. And the early church here is about to play the role of Ezekiel in Ezekiel 37. They are about to speak the word of God to spiritually dead people, and those dead people are going to live. So first, a mighty wind. Second, a fire. Fire is often used in the Old Testament as a symbol of God's presence. And just as the fire of God rested on the mountain in Exodus, communicating his presence among the people, the fire falls on each individual, declaring that God's presence would dwell in each one of them. The fire divides and rests over each member of the early church. Presence of God will no longer just be among you, but it will dwell in you and upon you, each individual. Third, there's this divine utterance. We've talked about this before in light of the book of Joel. Divine utterances in the Old Testament, this is a marker that the Spirit has come to servants of God to empower them to do his work. An observant Jew would understand that someone who's speaking these divine utterances of either prophecy or speaking in tongues. This is a representation that the Spirit of God is dwelling on this person and he is serving the purposes of the Lord. All of these communicate the same thing. God is here. The Spirit of God is here. Spirit happens to the early church. Spirit falls upon the early church. This is one of the reasons why, as Ligon Duncan put it, there's only one text that really deals with the mode of baptism in all of the New Testament, and that is right here. And people do not fall into the Spirit falls upon them. That's why we baptize with water by sprinkling or by pouring rather than immersion, because in the Bible we see the Spirit being poured out or sprinkled upon the people of God, not the other way around. He's applied to us. He happens to us, not the other way around. Secondly, the Spirit of God does something through the church. Now here's three things that he does that the Spirit of God does through the church on this day. And we didn't cover all these verses. We'll unpack Peter's sermon next week. But here's three things that the Spirit communicates to these people through the church and through us, to us as readers. First of all, the Tower of Babel is undone. Foreigners hear the disciples of Jesus preaching in their native tongues. See, at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, God judged and restrained rebellion by going down in their midst and confusing languages and dividing the people. But at Pentecost, God once again comes down in their midst. But this time, he forgives rebels, and using various languages, he brings people together in Christ. The effects of Babel's sin are being undone as the Spirit goes for the sake of the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, through the apostles, there's this great announcement that the last days have begun. Quoting Joel 2, and we'll read this next week, Peter announces that indeed the last days have begun. And one of the new covenant blessings is that God pours out his Spirit on all people. No longer, and we covered this a few weeks ago in our sermon series on Joel, no longer will the Spirit only dwell on anointed leaders, but he will be with and within, young and old, men and women, slave and free, every member of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit of God had always moved in people to circumcise their hearts, or as some verses put it, circumcise their ears, to regenerate them and cause faith in them. But now, not only will the Spirit regenerate us, but he will indwell in us and give us power to walk faithfully with the Lord. The third thing that the Spirit is announcing through the church here, this is what Ezekiel 37, 15 through 28 says, and I can summarize it this way. The heir of David has won. Ezekiel says this, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." And that's exactly what has just happened by the Spirit coming and indwelling the church permanently. Picking up in verse 27, My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Peter stands up, and in Acts 2, he declares Jesus Christ is this son of David, the heir of David, the rightful Davidic king that they've been waiting for. He's king over all people. The work of the Spirit is an announcement of his kingship over all. These three things are being declared by the Spirit through the church at Pentecost. Now, the Spirit does something in the church. In this text, in the last verse, people say, they look at these early church members and they say, look, they're just drunk. They're just filled with wine. It's only 9 a.m., but they got into the wine a little too early. They didn't know how to control themselves, and they're just drunk. They're just immediately dismissed. Now, they are filled with something. There is something happening in them, but it's not alcohol. What they're filled with is the Holy Spirit. And what's happening in them is unpacked for us by Paul in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. He says this, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." See, what's happening in them is to be the Spirit, not wine. And in these four participles, following that statement, Paul unpacks these four things that are happening in the church, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So what's happening in them because of the Spirit is real inside-out change. It is not the effects of alcohol. It is the effects of the Spirit filling them. They become men and women who communicate with each other in a word-centered, gospel-centered way. Their praise of God, their worship of Him comes from the heart. There's no discussion about, hey, do we do two hands or one? Do we kind of signal touchdown? Do we have them down here? What do we do externally? It's all about the heart first and foremost. And their worship of Him comes from the heart. That's the people that they become because the Spirit is doing something in them. They become people of constant gratitude to God. There's nothing that they don't see as deserving, as God deserving thanks for it. They give thanks for everything constantly. And lastly, they become the kind of people who submit to one another to honor Jesus. Because the Spirit's at work in them, there is mutual submission and charity towards one another. So friends, Jesus prepares the church to do the work of the harvest. The Spirit of God does something to us, through us, and in us as the people of God. So how do we respond to being prepared for the work of the harvest? How do we respond to the great truth that Christ our King, the King of all, has provided the framework and the filling we need to understand and undertake this work of the harvest? Simply put, we do the work faithfully. Now here's the problem. We're still broken people. We're still fallible. Even though we're redeemed, we still struggle. We still wrestle with our sinfulness. And when we set about to do the work of the harvest, we can find ourselves dismissed, misunderstood, mocked, or even in serious danger. And that can tempt us to avoid or even abandon the work of the harvest altogether. We see Peter, the early church is actually mocked. They're easily dismissed. They're somewhat misunderstood. And they have an opportunity to just call it quits, to say, no, it's too hard. There's too much resistance. We thought this was going to be easier. But Peter shows us how to faithfully respond, how to faithfully do the work of the harvest in these moments when things get difficult. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Peter stands and delivers instead of freezing or fleeing. Now, Peter in the past has had a problem not with freezing, but he has fled. He has fled before, and he has at times, instead of standing up and speaking appropriately, he has gotten a little aggressive. He's been a little biting. But secondly, he responds to the mockery in a gracious and under control way. He doesn't fly off the handle. He doesn't fly off in a rage and sarcasm or bitterness. He's actually very winsome. He says, there's no way they're drunk. It's only 9 a.m. He responds in a very gracious, kind of just rolls with the punches kind of way. And thirdly, he tells the truth boldly. In the sermon that we're going to cover next week, he does not mince words. Even at one point, has the boldness to tell them, Jesus died and it's you who crucified him. I mean, that is not a seeker-friendly sermon. Hey, Jesus died and it's your fault. But that's the truth. And he tells them the truth boldly. This is how we do the work faithfully, whether it's at a coffee shop or at work, in our homes with our spouses and kids, with family members during the holiday season. Conversations about Jesus come up pretty easily this time of year. And we can be very tempted, because it can become uncomfortable if it goes badly for us. We can be tempted to abandon the work of the harvest. But ultimately, it's not up to you to do the work. It's the Lord who's provided the harvest for us. So we can just faithfully stand and deliver instead of freezing or fleeing. We can respond to mockery and dismission in a gracious and under control way. And we can tell the truth boldly and know that the truth does not come back void. This great moment arrives in The Deathly Hallows, the last and final book of the Harry Potter series. And Neville Longbottom, when faced with the Dark Lord Voldemort, he stands and he speaks. He's immediately mocked by Voldemort. He's laughed at and dismissed by all of the bad guys standing behind Voldemort. He's dismissed as if he's inconsequential and nobody, but he's not. He stands when he could run, and he delivers the message exactly how it needs to be delivered, declaring that the hero, Harry Potter, his death is not going to be in vain, but rather that Voldemort will be the one who dies in vain. He boldly tells the truth. He denies the forces of evil their moment of triumph. And what ultimately wins the day, of course, is not Neville, but the hero, Harry Potter, coming back to life and going toe-to-toe with Voldemort. Does that story sound familiar? Neville's heroics that day are a result of his needs being provided for him. Everything that he had gone through up to that moment, someone else had filled him. Someone else had provided him the framework he needed to be who he needed to be in that moment. He's holding this sorting hat that was provided for him, and he reaches into the hat and he pulls out the sword of Gryffindor, which was provided for him by someone else. Not him. And friends, we're like Neville. We're kind of the bumbling goofballs. We're not the hero of the story. Jesus is. We're not the hero that everyone is waiting for, but we can faithfully participate in the hero's story because he himself has given us what we need to do so. The way we participate in this great mission, this great battle that God has set before us in Jesus Christ, is by faithfully doing the work that Christ has given us all that we need to do. It's okay that you're not Harry or Hermione or even Ron. It's okay that you're Neville Longbottom. Because ultimately the victory belongs to the Lord. And he will accomplish this harvest that he has planned and ordained from before the foundation of the world to harvest. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we come before you and we thank you that before the foundation of the world, you set out this story. That you designed feasts and other pieces in the Old Testament puzzle to ultimately point to Christ, and that in Christ unpacking and revealing to us, the church, you've given us a framework to understand this incredible mission, this incredible battle that we find ourselves in. I pray that you would empower us and encourage us, that you would inspire us to do the work of the harvest faithfully, that when tough moments come, that we would not flee or freeze or faint, but that we would stand and deliver the truth in a gracious way, that we would come to people in grace and in truth, just as Jesus came to us. Father, may we do this. May we be used by you in the great harvest of new members of the kingdom for your glory. Amen. Now let us continue our worship by reciting the Lord's Prayer together.